Amen. What wonderful singing. What a joy to hear you singing to the Lord and to one another. One of the ways that we love one another, in fact. And that's what we're looking at in John chapter 13. But I do want to mention tonight, we're going to do actually a little special once-off message that some of you have inquired about. And I thought it was overdue for us to look at what the Scripture says about man's origin and the real cradle. All this talk about homo naledi. Is it a she or a he? They haven't said yet, huh? I think that kind of illustrates the problem. But some of you have asked, and so I think homo naledi is a great opportunity for us to explain to our friends what the Bible says about these so-called ape man findings that seem to get dug up about every decade or two. God's Word really does have the answers, and we can be sure about our origins and where we came from and what it means to be human. And we ought to be confident about that as we speak to a confused world. And so we're going to look at that tonight, as well as coming to the Lord's table. But this morning, John chapter 13, as we continue in our study of John's magnificent gospel. And title, part two, Consequences of the Cross. What I began last week, if you weren't here, it should be available on the website, Consequences of the Cross, part two, as we come to the final four verses here in John chapter 13. But remember, we framed this study around three key words that jump out at us in this passage. Three headings, you could say, three hooks to hang our thoughts upon as we understand the counsel of our Lord here, there in the upper room, on the eve of his crucifixion, at the Last Supper, Thursday, now in the dark, now that Judas has left, if you recall, back in verse 30. And the three key headings we've looked at are, first of all, glory. If you remember, verse 31 and 32, three times the word glory appears. Sorry, five times. Five times in those two short verses. Glory, and then love, and we're still in the middle of the second point. Verses 33 to 35, three times the word love appears. And then we'll be looking at the word failure, verses 36 to 38. Glory, love, and failure, as we see three times Peter is going to deny Christ despite all of his self-confidence. But what do these three have in common? Glory, love, and failure. What's the link here? I mean, is it just sort of a random collection of thoughts before Jesus departs? Is it just kind of some grocery list of suggestions? Not at all. Not at all. For starters, it's critical that you learn about all three of these. Where would you be, Christian, without seeing God's glory? Our souls would starve, wouldn't they? My brother or sister in Christ, where would you be without knowing Christ's love? Well, our relationships would fail, wouldn't they, and wither. Glory, love, and then failure. If we don't heed these cautions, then we do fail. We fail to learn the painful but profound lessons that Christ taught to Peter. But why did John string these three truths together? Glory, love, and failure. Why did the Holy Spirit, through the apostle's pen, string them together in this passage? Ultimately, because they are consequences of the cross, our title. They're outcomes of one great event upon which all of history turns, upon which the universe hinges. The cross. Three results that could only be produced by the Son of God laying down his life in bloody sacrifice. It's the cross that changes our view of God. That was the first point. Glory, certain. It's the cross that changes our view of one another. That was the second point. Love commanded. And it's the cross we're going to see that changes our view of ourselves. Failure, cautioned. Let's reread this passage again and hear from the Word of God. Let's stand as we listen to sacred Scripture. John 13 from verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Our Father, indeed, how needy we are. Even as we just sang, our own great weakness feeling, needing more each day, thy grace to know. And Father, thank you for the ways that your grace flows to us. The ordinary means of grace, the scriptures and prayer, Christian fellowship, the ordinances, appointed, assigned, provided by you so that we would not be graceless and we would not be left to our own devices and we would not be weak and defeated and in fact lost and doomed, but that we could be saved and that we could be seated here this morning doing something that makes very little, in fact no earthly sense, to set aside time to listen for close to an hour to the explanation of a very, very old book which we believe and have, and upon good reason and with great joy, we declare this is your own breathed out book and this is your word to us, and that when the Bible speaks, you speak, and that these bear witness of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who has taught us about his glory and about the Father's glory, who has taught us and is continuing to teach us how to love, and who also warns and prepares us for a failure. Teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off in the middle of the second point. We saw point one, glory certain. The cross changes our view of God. Now we're in the middle of the second point, love commanded. The cross changes our view of one another. Remember, we're looking at what has been called the 11th commandment. Look there in verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then comes the further explanation and motivation for this, for fulfilling this new commandment, a verse quite unlike really any other that we have in all the New Testament or all of Scripture in terms of this reason why we ought to love one another, why to obey this love command, how the cross ought to alter and transform and revolutionize our view of one another, and why that matters. Verse 35, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Listen to how it reads in the original, in the emphasis that John puts in the Greek as he wrote this. Literally, "By this will know all men," or all people, "that my disciples you are, if love you have for one another." I wonder if the disciples thought, "Hang on, Lord. Can't we just tell people we're your disciples? I mean, how hard is this? Well, why complicate it with relationships? I mean, can't we just go with doctrine? I mean, Lord, we have a story to tell. We've just spent 3 years with you. We've seen you raise the dead, walk on water, feed the masses, heal the sick, cure the blind. We'll just go and tell people about our story. I mean, that sounds pretty contemporary and trendy, doesn't it, today? I'm just going to tell my story. Then people will listen to you. Isn't that enough? I want you to know I'm Jesus' disciple. In case you doubt it, I've got some stories to tell you and some experiences. And you should believe me. I am his disciple, okay? And the world says, "Really? For sure? How are you doing with other Christians? How's your church life? How's your friendship with other believers? How's your commitment to the body of Christ, warts and all?" No, don't distract me. I want to tell you about me and Jesus and all the things I saw Jesus do and all the stories I have to tell. Don't get into that church stuff. Look at the verse. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus, of course, you must be my witnesses, tell my story, proclaim my gospel, preach the good news. But it doesn't stop there. It's not less than that, but it's a whole lot more than that. Here is your badge. Here is your logo, your distinguishing mark, your trade brand as Christians in the world. By this they'll know you're my disciples. How would you finish that sentence? Let's be honest. Let's think about the age in which we live and the kind of Christianity and sort of churchianity that sells today, and often even in our own hearts, if we're frank. How would you have finished this sentence if Jesus had paused, or if you didn't know what went there? By this, all men, mainly pointing to the world here, right? Here's the one way that all those lost people out there will know that you are my disciples, Christians, followers of Jesus. Here's how they're going to know that Christ is real, that the Bible is true, that the gospel is valid. How would you fill in that blank? One of my kids recently met another church-going kid, asked, what church do you go to? He said, I go to a church that has a smoke machine. First thing, smoke machine, wow. Woo! Go to a church that's got special lights. Sometimes it's a little closer to home, isn't it? We might say, well, by this you will know that we are Jesus' disciples. The world will know because of signs and wonders, right? We speak in tongues. We fall over. We have profound spiritual experiences on Sunday. We prophesy. We raise our hands. We carry big Bibles. That's how they're going to know that we're his disciples. Others might say, no, it's by our good deeds and works of mercy and social action in the community. Yeah, that's how they'll know. Most of these things aren't bad. A lot of them are in the Bible, aren't they? Maybe it's by our doctrine and our answers. I mean, we are creationists. We are cessationists. We are premillennial. That's how they'll know. Wait till they hear how we can package the end times. I'll tell you everything that's going to happen in the future, down to the details, and I got the book of Revelation memorized. Yeah, that's how you'll know. Others might say, oh, well, Tim, just, you know, the book of Acts, it's numbers. It's numbers. They're going to know because people are flowing in and the place is packed and we're putting out chairs and the budget shows it and the numbers show it. And it's every year it's new campuses and it's more people. That's how you know, right? Others would say, no, it's by our buildings and our programs, right? That you can tell that's a Christian church because of the way they look, the programs they have for my children, or the divorce recovery, or the singles program, or the young marrieds course, or the parking, the comfortable seats, the seeker-sensitive approach, the vibe, the music. I know that these people are Christians because of how much they love me as an outsider. And you know what? Their pastor wears jeans. And there's an electric guitar. On and on and on the list goes. Jesus says, no. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Isn't it amazing how we often spend all the right energies on all the wrong things? It just struck me, even as we were singing this morning, with greater clarity. All this effort to make the church more suitable to the world and more likable to the outsider. Often, I would assume, and I think we should in a charitable way assume, that it comes, at least in some churches, and in some cases, from a sincere desire to win the lost. But we can be so busy trying to love the lost and not actually work at loving one another. Well, that just seems too ordinary. You mean go to a church picnic, or pray through the members directory for somebody I don't know from a bar of soap, reach out at tea time to a stranger, that's not me, just go to a small group again, even though I'm tired and I don't feel like it, go to a Sunday night service, phone up a discouraged person, show kindness to one of the expectant moms in the church that I don't really know personally and we don't have an emotional connection, and it's not really, just not my type. Whatever it is, that kind of ordinary love in the day-to-day life of the church, that just doesn't seem as dramatic. We need something big and exciting to draw the world in. And the world stands there and says, but do you love each other? Spurgeon talks about a lady who got saved during a time of a little pocket of revival in, I think, Wales or in England. And then she started going to the nearest church and she saw how Christians treated each other. And within a few weeks, she said, that's just like the world. I get that every day at work. I don't need that on Sunday. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the language of Paul, isn't it? He tells us everything else is in vain, right? Does it sound familiar? If I have the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, oh, then he goes on to say, if I can fathom all mysteries and I can prophesy and I have faith that will move mountains and if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, we heard quite powerfully at the Res conference on the Friday night, through Dr. Lawson, Matthew chapter 7, false converts abound. I was, again, just burdened about that this week. False converts abound, and most of them are in the church. In the church. The broad gate and the narrow gate both say heaven and promise you that you're saved, but most aren't, but think they are. So you and I better make real sure that we are not phony. We're not one of those pretenders, false believers that John warns about often. And by the way, Jesus gives us a few indicators to know whether I am a true, legit, bona fide, authentic disciple or just another one of those masses of false converts and unsaved, quote-unquote, believers. How do you know? Well, it's interesting. Remember John chapter 8, 31? Turn over there for a minute. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. There's a test. Are you continuing in Jesus' word? That's how you can know if you are his real disciple. Are you living a life of obedience? And then turn ahead to John 15, verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 8. John 15, 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Professing Christian here this morning, you want to be sure? I can't think of anything more important to be sure about or anything of greater, more eternal, everlasting consequence. You want to know if you're a true Jesus follower? Do you keep his word? And here, John 15, 8, are you bearing fruit? Is there spiritual fruit in your life? But John chapter 13, if you turn back to our text this morning, is an additional test. Not so much just to yourself or before the Lord or others in the church. Now the world is the reference point. Now the lost are the audience. And Jesus says, by this, they will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. That's what should mark you. Love must characterize you. Not just the clarity of your doctrine, but the quality of your relationships. And not just your relationship with the world, but with one another. This is our birthmark, Jesus says. This shows that I saved you, that you are mine, that you show, as we saw last week, this kind of new, radical, Christ-like, sacrificial love. Not just some emotion or mood. I was talking with my small group on Wednesday night, and it was so edifying and challenging as various group members were just talking about all the typical definitions of love today. And it's all in the emotional kind of Valentine's realm, isn't it? And it's so different than biblical, active, costly, deliberate, spontaneous, undeserved, sacrificial, Christ-like love. It's a love that's concrete. It's a love that's tangible. Let's admit it, brothers and sisters. Self-love is awfully easy. Nobody had to teach me that. I never took a course. Self-love comes very naturally. But Christian love for others, others who are different than me, others that I would not have any natural interest in, others in the body of Christ who disappoint me, that's something that that's going to require me to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to need some help on this one. Lots of help. In fact, I'm going to need a new heart to show that kind of new love. Agape love. Loving the unlovable, the ugly, the annoying, the repulsive. Like Jesus did. Remember verse 34, as I loved you. Not just a consumer love when it suits me, but a covenant love that lasts through thick and thin, even if it kills me. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. J.C. Ryle says this, of all the commands of our Master, there's none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this one. Christ's cause in the earth would prosper far more than it does if this simple law was more honored. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true charity. The very men who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate charity. Love arrests their attention. It makes them think. It's a language the world can understand, isn't it? By this they will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. As we've sung, love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. This kind of Christian love. Again, my small group triggered my mind on Wednesday. You want an illustration of this? You're wondering, okay, Tim, flesh this out. I mean, put some skin on this. What does it really look like? Well, just look at the early church, right? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at the profound impact of the gospel, the evidence of the Spirit of God when He rules and reigns in a community and in human lives. The mark that these are Jesus' disciples, different from the world and the way the world relates to one another. Look what happened when they got saved. Remember Acts chapter 2? We know this so well, but think about the effect now on the community. Think about, read this passage now as an unsaved Jerusalemite or visitor to that city who was a spectator of Pentecost, and the church got born. Imagine the head-turning, eye-popping, gaze-attracting effect that would have had. So Peter preaches, they receive the word, and they're baptized and added to the church, verse 41 and verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the, Acts 2, 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Of all those who had believed, they were together and had all things in common. They began to sell their property. You think your neighbors wouldn't notice? You idiot. Took you 10 years to get it. Now you're selling it to some stranger from Ethiopia who says he follows this invisible man that died and rose again. What's wrong with you? By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. They were selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need, as long as they were similar to you and sort of, you know, similar socio-demographic status of life, common interests, enough affinity and similarity between you. No, no, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and offending, repulsing the people. Because, no, having favor with all the people. Their neighbors were going, where can I learn to love like that? How does this kind of community happen? And the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Turn to Acts chapter 4. One more example here in Scripture itself. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who had believed were giving testimony were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. How do you know God's grace is present amongst us? Not just our big talk or our fancy programs or our busy activities. No, the next verse. For, here's the proof that God's grace was there, that people were saved, that these are my disciples, Jesus says. For, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then we get the example of Barnabas, and then the offense of Ananias and Sapphira. Why did God strike two people dead at the feet of the apostle? Was it just because they sinned and they had this little thing with God, and their private personal relationship with God went haywire, and so the Lord struck them dead? Why else did God execute Ananias and Sapphira on the spot in the worship service, it would appear? One reason, because they scorned the fellowship of believers and they mocked this Christian love and said, we'll play games with this. We'll promise to give more than we actually have. We will despise the love of disciples for one another. The Lord takes that very, very seriously. Listen to Alexander McLaren, he writes it so well. In the days of the early church, he says, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and yield to the uniting forces that streamed out from Jesus' cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble. And he refers to the mockery that the world also did, just so you know. The world might be impressed, but they also scoff and scorn. And the Christians were accused of their because of their great kindness and friendship with one another. No wonder the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity and unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment. And a new thing had come into the world. A community held together by love, not by geographical accident or linguistic affinity or the iron fetters of the conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered. The world stood in awe. A century after the time of Christ in the early church, the birth of the church, Tertullian reports on what the pagans were saying about the church. He writes, it's mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. You see, they say, how they love one another. Look at how they're ready even to die for one another. A pagan writer, Minucius Felix, writes about a heathen, another heathen named Caecilius, and he wrote, these Christians love one another almost before they know one another. Have you ever had that? You ever visit another part of the world? I'll never forget, 19 years old, visiting my parents who had just begun mission work in Kenya, in Nairobi, and finally got dad and mom's permission with a fair bit of appeal and persuasion, and thanks to dad's willingness to take a risk, I was off with a bunch of like 15 Kenyans for 8 days. I didn't see a white face. They eventually realized it was boring to talk in English, so they talked in Kiswahili half the time, and yet we were one in Christ. We sang about the same truths, we read the same scriptures, I could tell we understood the same gospel, and I remember thinking, this is life. This is what it's all about, to be with people who are so different from me in so many ways, and yet we're one in Christ, and I barely know you, but we're family. We're going to spend eternity together. They're going to know we're disciples by our love. 200 years after Tertullian, Chrysostom moaned about an unloving church. This is in the 4th century or 5th century. Chrysostom, he writes, even now there's nothing less that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own pagan doctrines they have long condemned, and in like manner they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life, by our love for one another. No wonder Satan works overtime. You can turn back to John 13. Satan labors extra to kill love in the church. Because think about the reverse logic. Look at John 13, 35 now in reverse. Think about why Jesus might have and did design it this way. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, now turn it in the reverse. If you don't love one another, they won't know that you're my disciples. No wonder Satan tries so hard to attack us in that area, to turn us against one another so that it will blur the lines between the world and us, and we won't be any different. When we bite and devour one another, we lose our platform for proclaiming the gospel or offering anything different to the world. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. The less we love each other, the more the world mocks and discredits our message and ignores our Savior, right? When we fail to love, we blend right in with the world. Jesus says, by this men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we're going to have to wage war against everything that threatens this kind of true Christian love, anything that would pull us apart instead of knitting us together. And for each of us, it's going to be a little different. Maybe for you, it's a certain kind of individualism and isolation. Well, I'm an introvert, and you know, I'm not really into this community thing. I've got my little small group. I've got a couple friends, and leave me alone. Maybe others, it's over-busyness and overwork and just consumed with what you're doing, and we work by the sweat of our brow, and life is not easy. But sometimes it's too easy to forget the church and forget your Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe others of you, it's bitterness, it's unforgiveness, it's a particular person or event that has left you sour and disillusioned, and you still haven't got over it. And you have what King David got rebuked for, which was inordinate affection and constant regret over something that happened in the past. Oh, Absalom, Absalom! And he had to be rebuked for his out-of-control emotion that wouldn't get on with obedience. Maybe others, it's gossip and slander and backbiting and meddling and interfering that affects Christian love. Maybe for you, it's just grumbling. You're just kind of a generally hard-to-please, unhappy person that has the gift of gripe. Maybe it's someone who's just harsh and not gentle and didn't have parents or good friends teach you how to be friendly. So you need to sign up for Nice 101 class. And just learn to smile so that people don't feel like you're mad at them the minute they start a conversation. It's going to start somewhere. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. I mean, start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And think of it in the reverse. I'm failing to show Christian love whenever I am impatient, unkind, jealous, envious, bragging, arrogant. Failing to love when I act in a way that's unbecoming or rude, self-seeking, easily provoked, oversensitive, irritable, keeping a record of wrongs, not rejoicing in truth but in evil instead. My Christian love has malfunctioned when I'm failing to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Failing in any way to keep loving you as I should. Remember Gandhi's reply when he was asked, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? Greatest obstacle to the advance of the Christian gospel in India? Answer, Christians. Christians. Francis Schaeffer has a famous little book called The Mark of the Christian. He points out how Christians throughout history, the church always wants a shortcut in terms of a symbol that will just let everyone know real quick in a nice, easy fashion, oh, this is who they are. You know, a kind of haircut, we see this all over Africa when you drive home today. It's the certain robe, it's a certain sash, it's a certain badge, it's a certain band around the arm, it's a fish on the car, I used to be into that. It's a special bumper sticker, it's a kind of bracelet, you know? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Never mind how I behave. I got my WWJD or my different color beads. I used to be into all that too. Got a cross, you know, dingle, dingle. I used to be into Christian t-shirts. I've confessed this part of my past to some of you. I used to be the local rep and salesman in my high school for Christian t-shirts. Buy them right here. Discount for you. One of them was, don't be caught dead without Jesus. And this guy who'd been run over by a car with gum on his shoe, don't be caught dead without Jesus. I was a class officer. I got up and gave my speech. Public schools, you can wear what you want in America, in American schools. And so I gave my speech with a big picture of Jesus, one by one. The next year, I started school with Romans 1:16, me and my friend. We psyched each other up. It took some courage. We meant well, and we wore our verse, you know? That's fine if you want to do that. But how are you getting along with other believers? How's your commitment to the local church? Are you baptized? Have you joined? Are you submitted to the leaders? Do you forgive those who offend you? Are you praying for those you don't know? Did you call the lady last week who lost a loved one and you don't know her at all? Are you reading through the member directory? Are you asking people how they're doing who aren't easy for you to be around? Where's my t-shirt? Can I just have a t-shirt? By this, all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. I fear, and Schaefer, he goes on, he talks about John 17:21. Jesus prayed that they may all be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. How's the world going to believe that God sent Jesus? By our unity. It's wonderful when other churches can unite, and many have distorted those verses, but let's just start in our own local church, our own relationships, and the hard work, but the joy. And by the way, isn't it great driving down Boundary Road? We got a sign now. Have you been? How many of you have been by there? Future home of? Oh, lots of you need to, all right? Thank you to those who donated it. There we are. Wow, I mean, thousands of people every day driving by. Oh, that's what's going on in this building site. It's going to be a church. But if we don't live for Christ and we don't love each other, that sign is bogus and it needs to come down yesterday. And the building is beautiful and I can't wait. And you only build once every couple hundred years, so let's do a good job of it. But if we're not living out a genuine love for each other in Christ, who cares? Who cares about our sign or our building or anything else? He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Schaefer called this the final apologetic, our best defense. What makes the gospel plausible, believable, credible, stronger than any of our arguments, was our love. We know we need much help. We need grace in this area. In a sense, Schaefer says, Jesus is giving the world permission to judge us. He's giving unbelievers a license to examine how we treat one another and what Christian unity and love ought to look like. Schaefer writes, this is pretty frightening. If people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we haven't shown love towards one another, we have to understand they're only exercising a prerogative that Jesus gave them. The world looks, shrugs its shoulders, turns away. It's not even seen the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. It has not seen the beginning of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic, observable oneness among true Christians who are really brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson. In the primitive times, there was so much love among the godly as set the heathen a-wondering. Now there is so little as it may set Christians a-blushing. What a joy it is to hear this kind of Christian love. I know many of you, you've visited someone in the hospital who's could be your grandmother. They're three generations older than you. You're not in the same small group, but you heard that Uncle Dean was having an operation, or you went to visit whoever it might be. And what a testimony that is. Do you know what the other people in the room are saying? The other patients in the other three beds, if you don't have your own room? They're going, huh? What? What's she doing visiting her? What else do they have in common but Christ? Linda was saying this with the phone calls. Some of you have phoned her who hardly know Linda and Daman. We're not a tiny little church. You can't know everyone. You don't have to be best friends with everyone. But people have done this in matters of discipline and also matters of comfort, like with Linda. What a blessing that was. As she held the phone of her mother, who was basically comatose for, I think, almost 2 weeks, and her mother was a part of a dead mainline church. Linda was waiting for it to ring. Did they even know that she was in the hospital? And then she got an SMS saying, you're on duty next week to serve some eats for a certain function. Ouch. Ouch. It could happen in any church, but the next SMS ought to be, please forgive us. We didn't follow up. You've been comatose from a stroke for the last week. No relationships, dead, because there's no gospel and no preaching of the word, so it's just a social club. Jesus says, no, a new commandment I give you. Love as I have loved you. This is how the world will know. Here's a question, last thing on this point. What would happen if God the Holy Spirit left our church? Say noon today. You showed up this evening, you didn't know. What would change? Would all our relationships, I don't think this is true of Antioch, I think it's a general fear today though. I'm afraid in a lot of churches, and we always have room to grow, it'd be business as usual. Hey, old matey, you know, we talk about rugby, we go back, we are young mothers, we're singles in our 40s, we have a common passion for illiteracy in the world, we care about this cause, we are IT guys, or we are young married couples, or we have all these natural affinities. How's it going? Good to see you, man. I mean, it's a Sunday night, I'm lonely. Bad example, Sunday night church, but anyway. Sunday morning, I've got to have friends. Who wants to sit at home? If God's Spirit left us, Antioch should dissolve. We have nothing in common if it isn't Christ. I wouldn't be here, number one. A lot of you wouldn't be here. It's because of Christ, right? That we love one another. Because of His word and His work on the cross and His gospel, that we love each other in ways the world can't explain. Oh, of course you're together. You have this or this or this in common. No, it's Christ. Capitol Hill Baptist is such a model of this. They've just come out with a new book, Dever and one of his associates, Dunlop. It's called Compelling Community, and it's on this verse. And so I had hoped to get to bed earlier last night until I heard about this book. It's a witness, and I've been to this church. They have Democrats and Republicans, someone who's working on Hillary Clinton's campaign and someone who's working on a major Republican's campaign praying together in a small group. Because of Jesus. And they're tired of talking about politics. I get that rubbish all week. Can we talk about the King of all kings and an unshakable kingdom and a rule that will never end? That's what unites us, right? Not the kingdoms of this world. We want to be a compelling community. They talk about a gospel plus community versus a gospel revealing community. Sadly, many churches are gospel plus. Oh, yes, 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 Jesus plus. We've got to have some sort of natural thing or it's going to be hard for you and I to get on. You know, some sort of demographic that gets us together. No, it ought to be gospel revealing that apart from the gospel and the Spirit of God, we wouldn't be together. It's only Christ that can explain our friendship and our fellowship. A compelling community like Jesus calls us to. They also talk about it should be a community that is both deep and wide. Deep in love and loyalty and commitment and a bond between each other that's deep but also wide. It's fine to have things in common. Of course, expectant mommies and guys who are in the corporate world and students. Enjoy those friendships. Just make sure it doesn't stop there. Make sure your deepest unity is Christ, not that other thing. And the test is, how about the newcomer? How about the guy who doesn't have that thing in common with you or maybe much in common with anyone in the church? Are they included? Is Jesus our fundamental link or is it some other human thing that doesn't require the Holy Spirit at all? They'll know you're Christians by your love. Church is not just an event. It's not just a Sunday concert or seminar. You're not just here as sermon tasters or spectators. We are here as family in Christ. Let's move on to the second and final point here briefly. Love commanded and then failure cautioned. And it fits together as I trust you'll be able to see in a moment. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, our prayer is for you that you'll be crying out to God to teach you this kind of love, to open your heart to see your selfishness and your sin and your need for a crucified and risen Savior and for His love to change your love and to ignite love in you. You need to know Him. You need to see His glory on the cross. You need to see His love. And we ought to be showing it to you. And then you ought to beware of failure, all of us, saved and unsaved. Look at what happens here. This is our third point, failure, caution, how the cross changes our view of ourselves as well. Oh, this is scary. I see so much of myself in a text like this, in a man like Peter. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? By the way, it seems like Peter slept through the love stuff. Maybe that's some of you. So, I'm afraid it's me at times. Never mind this new commandment. I'm just worried about verse 33. Jesus said he's leaving. I'm not happy about this. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter, you don't understand the road I have to walk, that no one else could walk, the cup I have to drink that no one else could drink, a price that must be paid for sinners that no one else could pay. Peter, my work on this earth is nearly finished. Yours has just begun. After I die and rise and send my spirit, you have work to do. You have love to show. But later, you will follow me to glory. You can join me in the Father's presence at home in heaven, as we'll see next time in John 14 in that wonderful chapter. Rest assured, we will be reunited. But that's later. Later. Verse 37. Peter says to him, it's in the present. Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Don't you love paradoxical Peter? Brave but impetuous. Courageous but naive. Devoted but deceived about the depths of his own depravity. Sincere and yet so self-confident. I mean, even if you're reading this for the first time, you don't know the outcome, but you just know the Old Testament and you know God and you know your own evil heart. You should start to smell something's not right here. Peter's in for trouble. I smell some pride. I think Proverbs has already told me in the Old Testament, pride goes before Let him who thinks he stands take heed. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. Telling the Lord what you're going to do? Quarreling with God the Son? Arguing with the Messiah? Not a good idea. No wonder that Romans 12, verse 3 tells us, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. Beware of this deadly wine of self-confidence, this intoxication of a high self-esteem. Sober up! It's too many times as Christians we're drinking and driving in our Christian life because we're intoxicated by our self-confidence. And we're just an accident waiting to happen. Because I'm fine. I don't need accountability. I don't need Christians in my life. Dip in and dip out on a Sunday morning. I'm good. I had Christian parents. I know my Bible verses. I was catechized. I'm baptized. I joined the church. I'm good. And then you fall. No wonder Scripture tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave this God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And so verse 38, Jesus answers proud Peter, Mr. Self-Confidence. Jesus answers him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. I've never noticed this before. Peter, who's laying down their life for who? Who's laying down their life for who? You're going to lay down your life for me? Oh, really? Who's the substitute for sinners? The only good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep? You've got it all backwards. Peter, you just don't get it. You couldn't let me wash your feet. And now you won't let me lay my pure life down for your sin. You say you're going to die for me, Peter? You're not even going to make it through the night. You're about to fail me miserably. You're going to fall badly, not once, not twice, but three times over, perhaps within an hour or less. Carson puts it well. Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. All four Gospels report these boastings of Peter, and it appears that Matthew and Luke add an additional one after the upper room, and they speak of another time where Peter yet again insists as they're going down to the garden, oh, I would never fail you. No, maybe all these other losers, but not me, Lord.
Not me.
And yet Jesus says, the cock will crow, the rooster will sound, and it will be a humbling reminder of what I told you. But notice how the Lord is not only predicting a betrayal, but also providing for a restoration. Isn't that encouraging? He doesn't just predict our failures. He also provides for our restoration. And praise God for that. When the cock crowed, it would ring the bell of Peter's conscience and call him back. Back to his Lord. Back to his Savior. What are the crowing roosters in your life? The crowing cocks that ring the bell of your conscience. Maybe it was advice from a parent that you ignored. A godly friend long ago. A Bible or a good Christian book on your shelf that you're afraid to go back to. Any number of other crowing roosters that ring the bell in your conscience and call you back to Christ. Stories told about a man, Henry Winstanley, who erected a lighthouse in the UK, 1696. We read, Winstanley was so confident about it, he said he'd like to be in his lighthouse on the night of the most fierce storm. He got his wish in November 1703. He and some workmen were trapped in the lighthouse at a time when a hurricane blew. At the first light of dawn, the local people went to the top of the cliff to see how the lighthouse had survived, but it was nowhere to be seen. Just two twisted iron bolts left of the whole structure. Nothing else of the man or his work was left. He had no appreciation of the power of the storms, and that ignorance destroyed him. God help us to not be intoxicated by this kind of self-confidence. And in closing, remember the tears of Peter lead to restoration. They are true godly sorrow, as Scripture says, real repentance. But beware of the tears of Judas that just led to death, right? Judas was this unbeliever. He deliberately betrayed Christ, and he looked like Mr. Perfect most of the time. Then you got Mr. Big Mouth, Peter, who keeps blowing it, but repents. Is broken, returns to Christ in real sorrow. Somebody said, far better to fail often and return to the Lord than appear to do well and never turn to Him at all. What a difference there is between false repentance with Judas and true repentance with Peter. Final question for you. You ever thought of this? I never had before this study. Jesus says, by your love you show if you're really my disciple. And what did the little servant girl around the fire say when Peter denied Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you one of his disciples? No, not me. Isn't that interesting? Double denial. By failing to love one another, we deny that we're his disciples. The love command. But also, when we're persecuted and when we're cornered and we're ashamed, we deny Christ if we don't stand firm. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your grace. We cry out to you for mercy, for forgiveness and cleansing where we have denied you, whether openly, like Peter, when we are persecuted or ashamed to be called your disciple. Forgive us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us more bold. Thank you that you are the God of second chances. You use the crowing roosters in our life, the people, the places, the sounds, the sights, the things that trigger and ring the bell of our conscience because you are a God of mercy and you want to restore us. But Father, we also pray, forgive us, cleanse us where we have denied you relationally, practically, in our love for one another. May we, as much as possible, do all that depends on us to be at peace, to show love, starting in our own local church family. Teach us. Thank you for all the ways we see this growing, even this past weekend, the testimonies of friendship and fellowship in the body of Christ in a number of different settings that is all because of the gospel. What a beautiful thing that is. We pray that it would grow more and more. It's hard work. We naturally flock to those who are like us, but we thank you even for the growing diversity in this flock that only the gospel can truly explain and establish and build upon and grow and keep pure and holy as a real church, a true family in the midst of a lonely and a hostile and a watching world. Help us, Father, we pray. Any who are not saved here this morning, may they realize they are a member of Satan's family that only knows how to hate. And then only when they are born again and repent of their sin and trust in Christ can they be born into a new family, the only real, lasting family of love through the Lord Jesus Christ and your Spirit who empowers true Christian love. All because of the cross. We thank you for our bleeding and dying Savior, risen again, coming one day to call us home to heaven where love will reign forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.